Turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. After 4 weeks of Advent, we now return to our exposition of the book of Exodus. We pick up where we left off, which is at the beginning of chapter 33. And just to remind ourselves where we're at in the story, they are still at Mount Sinai in the midst of all of Moses traveling up and down the mountain. And this is just after the great sin and incident with the golden calf. And so we come to these words now in chapter 33. And this morning I'll read the first 11 verses. Let us hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it to the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we approach a new year and indeed a new decade, it's hard to believe we are coming into a new decade. But as we do that, as we come to the close of 1 year and one decade and enter into a new year and new decade, for any Christian, there are few things that give us as much comfort as knowing that our God will be with us this coming year and the next coming 10 years, and indeed with us to the end of the age. We can ponder the uncertainty of a new year. Who knows what this next year has in store for us? Will it be a year of health or sickness? Will it be a year of riches or poverty? Will it be a year of joy or a year of grief? None of us know. We don't have the ability to see the future. And so there's always the uncertainty of the future, the uncertainty of the unknown. As we think about what has happened over the past 10 years, who knows what is to happen over the next 10 years? But what brings us such great comfort is knowing that God has promised to be with His people to the end of the age, and that God is in control of the future and even has the future in His hands as much as He has the present in His hands. And not only does He have the time and the future in His hands, but indeed He has us in His hands as well. And His promise is that come what may in this life, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all of those things that God has never promised that we will escape, come what may in this life, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, even in those things. God has promised to never allow our faith to die or be extinguished. And if you're like me, you're probably amazed year after year that here I am, still believing the gospel, still coming to receive from the Lord in His Word at His table. God has been good to lead us as a good shepherd, to lead His flock as He brings them to the green pastures of the promised land, of a new heavens and new earth. And so could we imagine what it would be like to think of going through the next year or the next 10 years without the presence of the Lord? Can you imagine how terrifying it would be if God had come down and said by special revelation, "I'm not going with you. You're on your own. I'm done here. If I go with you, I'm going to consume you because you're a bunch of stiff-necked people." Can we imagine how terrifying it would be to go through a new year, a new decade in that way, a way in which God would want to keep His distance from us because, well, we make Him sick. And yet that's something like what the Israelites experienced as God spoke this disastrous word to them after their sinful worship of the golden calf. He came down and said, "You are a stiff-necked people, and I'm not going with you. I'll bring you to the promised land, but don't expect me to travel with you." It was a disastrous word. And we have to think about, what does this time in redemptive history, what does this scene in Exodus 33 have to say to us today, especially as we read it in light of the rest of the record of Revelation, and particularly in light of the New Testament? How can we be sure that God remains with us, that He is not angry with us, that we haven't made Him so sick that He says, "That's it. I'm not going to go with you"? Well, let's think this morning about how this text proclaims to us, first of all, the absence of the Lord from Israel. And then secondly, the presence of the Lord in the coming of Christ. And finally, the absence and presence of the Lord with us today. Let's think about these things as we hear God's Word. First of all, the absence of the Lord from Israel. Now, God is upset, of course, because of their great sin with the golden calf. It was a great sin. That's how it is described. All sin is sin and repulsive in God's sight, but some sins are greater than others. Murdering in the heart is indeed murder, but murdering in act is always far worse. And it's that way with all kinds of sins. And certainly this was a great sin. Essentially, what Israel had done was played spiritual adultery with the Lord. They had just been married to the Lord as a nation. And in a sense, they were still at the altar. They were still there at Sinai. They had entered into a covenant relationship, a marriage bond in which vows were taken, in which the nation had said, "All of the words that the Lord has said, we will do. We are His bride." And yet, like an unfaithful spouse, Israel turns on the Lord right behind His back, as it were, and throws herself at another man. And so it's spiritual adultery. And notice the Lord's cool response toward Israel. He says to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt." No longer is it "my people," but it is "the people." He had always called them "my people." He had told Pharaoh, "Let my people go. They are mine, my possession." Now it's "the people." There can be all the world of difference between a definite article, "the," and a possessive pronoun, "my." There's all the difference in the world between "that's my wife" or "that's the wife," or "those are my children." And yeah, those are the children. Big difference. And the Lord is not giving a slip of the tongue. He has no slips of the tongue. He's perfect in all things. He always knows what He's going to say and do. He always has ordained all things as they come forward. The Lord here is being very deliberate in His speech, as He always is. "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt." He's putting distance between Himself and the people. He wasn't going back on His promise. He doesn't do that. He would still bring them to Canaan. He would still bring them to that land that He had swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, "To your offspring I will give it." But now He was not going to go with them. And essentially what he is saying is, the way in which I will be among you will be that way in which I was among the patriarchs. It'll be through a theophany, it'll be through an angel. But don't expect this great Shekinah glory cloud presence that you are seeing upon Sinai to descend into the camp and to travel with you through the wilderness until you arrive in the promised land. In other words, there's no need for a tabernacle. All those chapters that we heard for months and months, going through all of the different pieces of the tabernacle and the intricate design and careful planning of this tent in which God would dwell and manifest His presence. God's saying, scratch that. These people make me so sick, I'm not even going to be with them. And so what was the response of the people? Now for most people, we might think, well, that's a great thing to hear. It doesn't get better than this. So God is offering to bless us, to bring us to the promised land, but not be among us? Well, isn't that what we all want, really? We want God to fix our problems. We want God to defeat our enemies. We want God to drive out the Canaanites. We want God to bring us to heaven. But we really don't want God too close, telling me how I ought to live, telling me what pleases Him and what doesn't. We want a cosmic genie in our sinfulness is what we want. A fix-it man. But we don't want God ruling over us. We certainly don't want to belong to God. That's more or less what God was offering them. But notice that Israel was not encouraged by this news. They didn't say, yeah, that's exactly what we wanted. Instead, they mourned. This was, as Moses tells us, a disastrous word. It was a word of judgment. Why? Because God was essentially saying, you are not my treasured possession. And they knew it. He called them a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people, bent on having their own way. The Lord knew that His presence among them was disastrous. We have to understand that, you know, the Lord being near to us in itself is not always a good thing. God being near to us is only a good thing if He is near to us in His favor. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? When the Lord came to them, not in the cool of the day, it's always the worst translation, but in the spirit of the day, the spirit of judgment, bringing the covenant sanctions to Adam and Eve, looking for them, you've broken the covenant. They fled. They hid. They didn't say, all right, here He comes. Can't wait. He's so nice. They ran and hid. They tried to cover themselves in their own self-righteousness. The nearness of the Lord is not a good thing if it's in judgment. And the Lord knew this. He says, if I'm among you, I'm going to consume you. But it's a disastrous word to the people because they know also that unless the Lord goes with them, unless they have the favor of the Lord and His presence is among them in His glory cloud, in His Shekinah glory, then they are not distinct among the nations. Then they are no longer His treasured possession. Those words that God spoke upon Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, they knew that that was at risk. They realized that the covenant bond had already been broken because they had already committed adultery. And now here they are, feeling as though they may not be the treasured possession of the Lord, and they may not be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Lord was saying that He was going to withdraw His presence into heaven. The very thing that made them distinct was the heart of the covenant relationship. Remember, is I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the promise of the covenant of grace that echoes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's the very thing that God says to us today. And so this was a crisis for them. This was a wake-up call. It was one of those wake-up calls that God's people often experience, in which we are brought to realize that at the end of the day, the thing that matters most is knowing that we are in God's favor, that we are one of His people, that we are His treasured possession, far more than our families, our reputations, our accomplishments, or any of the comforts of this life. The most important thing at the end of the day is our covenant relationship to the Lord. In a sense, Israel was crying out like David in Psalm 73, where he says to the Lord, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And ultimately, that is how the believer feels at the end of the day. What else ultimately matters? If You withdraw Your presence, Lord, what else is there? Now, the Lord, of course, ultimately did not leave them. As we'll hear next week in the second part of the chapter, Moses interceded for Israel once again, and the Lord did not withdraw His presence because the Lord heard the voice of Moses. Before the tabernacle was built, there was this tent called the Tent of Meeting, which is a little confusing because the tabernacle is also called the Tent of Meeting. But the point of Moses telling us about this Tent of Meeting in verses 7 through 11 is really to set us up for what is going to happen in the rest of the chapter. And so there is this tent in which Moses would pitch outside of the camp, distanced from the people. And he would go out there to intercede for Israel. And the glory would come down upon that tent. And Moses would speak to the Lord face to face, as it were, figurative language. Language that's intended really to convey the uniqueness of Moses as a prophet. He would receive direct, plain, straightforward special revelation. Not even special revelation in visions or dreams, but very direct speech, and certainly not mere intuitions or feelings. But the speech of the Lord. Moses was the mediator between God and Israel. And when Moses would intercede for the people, the Lord, in His providence, by His design, purposed to listen to Moses. Why would He do that? Why would He set us up in that way that He would appear to listen to a man? Because Moses was foreshadowing the greater Moses. He was foreshadowing Christ, the one that Moses even said in Deuteronomy, "There will come one like Me, a prophet among your own midst, and Him you will hear." He was foreshadowing Christ, the one who did not merely receive the Word of God, but is the Word of God. And that brings us to the second thing that we want to consider as we think about this passage, is really the presence of the Lord in the coming of Christ. We can think of how disastrous it would have been for Israel to be without the Lord as they go through the wilderness. But think of how this whole crisis in Exodus 33 really shows us that we stand in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows us that apart from Him and the perfect obedience that He rendered to the Lord on our behalf, the Lord is displeased with us and doesn't show us His favor. It shows us that apart from Christ, we are doomed and can only have a disastrous word spoken to us. Apart from Christ, we don't know God's favor. We are not marching in God's love. We are not all brothers and sisters. Apart from Christ, we are the objects of God's anger, of His righteous anger, not blowing His top or fuse, but His just anger against our own sin. Because like Israel, we're stiff-necked sinners. Our hearts are prone to worship idols. If God left us to our own hearts, we would go build calves constantly. And that's what we do in our own hearts. They are idol factories. Like Israel, we are incapable of earning God's favor by our own merit and by our own covenant keeping. Because of our sin, we're prone to be unfaithful. We justly bring upon ourselves God's wrath. And so this whole scene shows us, really, that if we are ever to be God's kingdom of priests, if we are ever to be His holy nation, His people, and I'm speaking of the church here, well, then we need a mediator to go before us. We need a covenant. We need to be in a covenant with God very different than that covenant that He made upon Mount Sinai. We need a covenant in which God relates to us not on the basis of our performance, of our works, but rather one on the basis of His grace, on the performance of another. And that's precisely where Christ comes in. Because the covenant of grace, that one unifying covenant throughout redemptive history, that's the place where God accepts us and saves us. And Christ is the mediator of that saving covenant. And anyone who has ever been saved or ever will be saved, whether before or after the coming of Christ, has only been saved through Him and by the mediation of that covenant. For in Him God came down. Heaven essentially descended. And God dwelt among us. Not in a cloud, not in a Shekinah glory, but in a glory that was concealed in real human flesh. And why did He do that? In order to reconcile us to God. In Christ, God pitched His tent with us. In fact, that's precisely what the Apostle John tells us in the opening of his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek verb there that John uses for dwelt, really it speaks of settling, of taking up residence, and it was often used to speak of pitching a tent. God came and pitched His tent among us, in the camp, so to speak, in human flesh. And John goes on to say in that verse, and we have seen His glory. Glory, not as of the Shekinah glory of a big cloud, but as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The same glory that was revealed in the cloud at Sinai and later in the tabernacle and temple was revealed in a far greater way in Jesus Christ. It was revealed in human flesh. Why? So that the justice of God would be satisfied, so that the second Adam would come, so that God's promise would be fulfilled, to send one who would be obedient and not bring upon us a disastrous word, but reconcile us to God, accomplish redemption for His people. And you see, that's precisely what Christianity is about, and it's precisely what makes Christianity so different than any other religion in this world. Every other religion in this world is about human ascent. And it usually starts by turning inward. Look within yourself. Your best life right now. Turn inward. Look within and climb up. Christianity doesn't operate that way. It's completely the opposite. And that's why it sounds so foreign to us, the gospel. It's not based upon our own law-keeping. It's a descent from heaven down to earth. A hand reaching out of heaven down to filthy sinners and pulling us to Himself through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Human ascent always corresponds to idolatry. It's always our attempt of reaching heaven on our own, of accessing the glory in our own way. Building a golden calf of some sort. Glory now. And it's what Satan offered Adam and Eve in the garden. And it's precisely what human beings have been doing ever since. But Christianity, on the other hand, is different. Christianity, yes, promises a glory later. And it says, yes, there will be suffering now. There will be things that are difficult. Tribulation, distress, persecution, sword. But it offers something so much more, not a staircase to climb, but a Savior who has come down and has rescued you. It's God's descent to us through His Word, and that Word was made human flesh in order to satisfy the demands of God's justice in our place. God was present with us in this world as a human being, not merely to give us an example of love and ethical teachings that transcend His death and classify Him as another Gandhi or someone else, but rather to accomplish something, redemption, so that we will enjoy the presence of the Lord in His favor forever and never have to worry about being separated from God's favor or love, but always enjoy the presence of our Creator in perfect reconciliation to Him. He came in order to give us that promise and to fulfill it one day that we hear in Revelation 21, where John says at the end of the whole Bible, "Behold, the dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is why God was present with us in Jesus Christ, in history, to give us that promise and to fulfill it one day in the future. But what about the meantime? What about right now? Because Jesus isn't with us right now. What do you mean? "I take Him with me everywhere you go." Really? Where? I don't see Him. Where is Jesus? Because Jesus has a body and a soul. And where is that body and soul? It's in heaven. He physically and really ascended into heaven. And so we can speak about the absence of the Lord in this age. And this is the last thing we have to think about. God was present with us in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago in order to accomplish something, in order to reconcile us to God, in order to give us that promise that we will dwell with God forever in His presence and His glory and in His favor and not be consumed. But what about the meantime? Christ is absent. He ascended into heaven in a real human body and soul, and He continues in that real human body and soul at the right hand of God. We don't see Him. We haven't touched Him. He is absent from this earth. And yet, just before His ascension into heaven, He said to His disciples in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, how is Christ with us always to the end of the age if He ascended into heaven? Acts 1 gives us some more words that He said at that scene, and then He ascended and the disciples were all looking up, because that's what you do when a human being ascends into heaven. And angels say, "Why are you guys doing it? Well, isn't it kind of obvious? He just went into heaven." Well, He's going to come back in the same way that He went up. He is not locally present. So how can He be with us? Well, He is with us because, remember, of those words that He spoke to His disciples in the upper room the night before He was crucified. When He kept saying to them, John 14, 15 and 16, "It's to your advantage that I'm going away." Stop saying you're going to go away. We don't like that. Well, I'm going away. I'm going away. I'll be gone. But it's to your advantage. Because if I go away, my Father and I will send you the Helper, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Advocate, all names of the Holy Spirit. We will send Him to you. He will guide you into all truth. He will not testify about Himself. He will testify of Me. And He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. He will guide you. He will keep you. He will preserve you. "I will not leave you orphans. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And of course, they were afraid when He was crucified, when He was absent. They were very much afraid. And yet, seeing Him raised from the dead and then receiving the promised Holy Spirit at Pentecost, it all makes sense. God is present with us. He has come down to us in the third person of the Trinity, in the Holy Spirit. And He has been poured out upon His church, which is not confined to a local tabernacle or to one place, geographical region on earth, but is global. wherever the church is manifest, even right here, right now. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us in such a way that He indwells us. The Lord is present with His people even to the end of the age through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit draws us each Lord's Day. It is His work that caused you to get into your car and come here today. To fight against those mental gyrations that you went through maybe. Oh, should I go or should I not? I'm kind of tired. You know, blah, blah, blah. He's so long and the singing's not that great. But here you are again. And you leave hearing, I heard good words. God's words. And the Holy Spirit has promised to use the means that He has appointed. Not some invention of our own. Not some technique that we have come up with. Not some golden calf. But His means that He has appointed. And the Holy Spirit operates through that so that we hear the voice of our shepherd through the means of grace each Lord's Day. Each week. And He assembles us and God comes down and speaks to us. Sometimes we hear a word of law as we need to hear. And sometimes that word sounds disastrous to us. It feels disastrous because it exposes our own sin and we realize that apart from Christ we are doomed. But then we hear the word of the gospel. As the Holy Spirit takes that law and He convicts us. He doesn't cause us to flee from Christ. He causes us to flee to Christ. The Holy Spirit is working as He dwells in us, as He dwells among us. And He speaks a different sort of word then, the gospel, the good news, telling us and assuring us that we belong to God because of Jesus Christ. That on the account of the finished work of Christ, God will never leave us, nor will He forsake us. And we are always in His favor. You're not in His favor more on Tuesday, less on Thursday, more on Friday, less on Saturday. That's how we feel inside. God says, you are in my favor because of my Son. Look to Him. He's all the assurance that you need that you are in my favor. And the Lord remains with us, even though He is physically absent with us, even though He is ruling and reigning over the universe right now from the right hand of God, we can say that yes, the Lord is with us even to the end of the age because He has poured out His Spirit and we look for His physical, glorious, sudden return in which we will then see Him face to face. Not figurative speech, but we will see the Lord with our own eyes. We will see Christ. We will look upon the One who is given for us. The One that we have prayed to, prayed through, the One that we have worshipped, we will see Him and He will be present with us. And until then, He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's a shepherd and He doesn't run away. A hireling runs away. A shepherd doesn't. And so as we approach a new year and a new decade, we have every reason to be encouraged, you see, because Christ is the exalted King who has promised these things. God will not leave us. Though the church is assaulted by Satan, who wants to destroy her, though we are often rent asunder by schisms, by heresy, by all, God is faithful to His people, faithful to His covenant. Though the church looks weak before the world and is often in tribulation and persecution, nevertheless, she is secure because she belongs to the Lord. And her belonging to the Lord is not based on her performance, but upon Christ's performance. That's the nature of the covenant that she is in. And come what may in your own life this year, because you don't know what's going to come. It may be cancer. It may be a car crash. It may be a lost child. Or it might be great things. It might be too much wealth. Who knows what's going to happen? But God has promised to keep your faith. Just as He has throughout your life. And He has promised to lead you to the promised land. And He says His anger is not toward you. His anger has been swallowed up forever in that great black hole of Christ's death. so that His anger is never directed toward you. What's the evidence? Christ, who said, "It is finished." Here we have no fixed home, loved ones. But like Moses, Abraham, and the other Old Testament patriarchs, we look forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is not human, but is God. Do you look forward to such a dwelling? Is that your hope? Are you looking forward to that as a pilgrim? Well, if so, then rejoice and know that your King will not forsake you. And until then, we have a job to do, don't we? What is that job? To make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that Christ has commanded. We have a job to do. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great promise to be with us even to the end of the age. And we ask for Your blessing upon us, O Lord. We thank You that You are so good to us as weak and weary pilgrims to keep us pressing on. And we thank You that Your anger has been turned away from us, that it has been propitiated because of Jesus Christ and His finished work. We thank You, Father, for our Savior, for our Mediator, for our greater Moses, Christ. We thank You, Father, that You have promised to be with us to the end of the age, that Christ has promised, and that is so through the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who works in us, who brings us back to hear Your Word week after week, who convicts us of sin, who leads us in the truth. And we thank You that You will be with us always, and that we will enjoy Your presence forever and ever, and that we will see our Savior face to face. Lord, what else do we need to know at the end of one year and the beginning of another? For these are the things that ultimately bring us comfort and joy. For whom have we in heaven besides You? And what else do we desire on earth but You? Our heart and flesh may fail and faint, but You are our portion forever. And so we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.